Good morning.
Good morning.
Today we'll be reading from Daniel chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me earlier. I saw the vision, and as I watched, I was in the fortress city of Susa in the province of Elam. I saw in the vision that I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there was a ram standing beside the canal. He had two horns. The two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. I saw the ram charging to the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stand against him, and there was no rescue from his power. He did whatever he wanted and became great. As I was observing, a male goat appeared, coming from the west across the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and rushed at him with savage fury. I saw him approaching the ram, and infuriated with him, he struck the ram, breaking his two horns. And the ram was not strong enough to stand against him. The goat threw him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat acted even more arrogantly, but when he became powerful, the large horn was broken. Four conspicuous horns came up in its place, pointing toward the four winds of heaven. From one of them, a little horn emerged and grew extensively toward the south, in the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew as high as the heavenly army, made some of the army and some of the stars fall to the earth, and trampled them. It acted arrogantly, even against the prince of the heavenly army. It revoked his regular sacrifice and overthrew the place of his sanctuary. In the rebellion, the army was given up, together with the regular sacrifice. The horn threw truth to the ground and was successful in what it did. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the speaker, "How long will the events of this vision last? The regular sacrifice, the rebellion that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and of the army to be trampled." He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me someone who appeared to be a man. I heard a human voice calling from the middle of the Ulai, "Gabriel, explain the vision to this man." So he approached where I was standing. When he came near, I was terrified and fell face down. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision refers to the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me, made me stand up, and said, "I am here to tell you what will happen at the conclusion of the time of wrath, because it refers to the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the king of Greece. And the large horn between his eyes represents the first king. The four horns that took the place of the broken horn represent four kingdoms. They will rise from that nation, but without its power. Near the end of the kingdoms, when the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin, a ruthless king, skilled in intrigue, will come to the throne. His power will be great, but it will not be his own. He will cause outrageous destruction and succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the powerful, along with the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence. And in his own mind, he will exalt himself. He will destroy many in a time of peace. He will even stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be broken, not by human hands. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. Now you are to seal up the vision because it refers to many days in the future. I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was greatly disturbed by the vision and could not understand it. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
If you have had the pleasure, as I have, of watching a movie or a show with my wife, you will see her at the beginning on her phone reading something. And what that is not her book, it's not texting, it's the synopsis of whatever show or movie we are about to watch. The suspense or the drama or the scary things to come, she can handle it if she knows the synopsis. She knows the outline of the plot. She can take what's coming. Daniel 8 and Daniel 9 serve a similar function for Israel and for us. It gives us an outline, a plot line of what is going to happen so that we have an idea of what's to come to give us endurance through the coming trial. Daniel gets to the point in these passages where he's asking, "How long, O Lord?" And Israel gets to the point where they're asking, "How long, O Lord?" Is that where you're at this morning? Are you at the point where you're saying, "How long, O Lord?" The main point of today's message is when you are asking, "How long, O Lord?" the answer is longer, but not forever. When you're asking, "How long, O Lord?" the answer is longer, but not forever. We'll take this in four points, four sections for this message. First, we'll look at Daniel's need to endure. Then we'll look at our need to endure. Then we'll look at Daniel's ability to endure. And then we'll look at our ability to endure. So first, Daniel's need to endure, looking particularly at chapter 8, which we just read, which was admittedly really weird. A shaggy goat hovered over the ground with one horn between his eyes. We have a shaggy unicorn flying goat. This is strange. If you've been with us, though, through this series, I hope that this starts to ring kind of bells of familiarity, actually, in this chapter. Because in chapter 7, we read of another vision that had subsequent beasts defeating each other, and those representing the coming empires, the coming kingdoms, out from where Daniel was standing in history. And here we have the same thing. We've got two different of those kingdoms. And then rising out of that, a little horn that's going to be a particular terror to the people of God. So when we begin to interpret this passage, the first thing we should ask is, what would it mean to Daniel? What would it, how would he receive this? What was going through his head? And so what would it be for Israel to receive this vision at that time? And even though there's difficult things in the passage, overall, that message is pretty clear. It's pretty, you stand back, you look at it, you say, okay, they're being told that things are going to get worse, but the Lord is still in control. Then they'll get better. When they get to the point where they're asking, "How long, O Lord?" the answer is, longer, but not forever. Evil's days are numbered, and the Lord will reign. So, that's the big picture of the chapter. How do we get into the details, though? What else is going on? So, first of all, what's new here is that it actually names the two coming empires, Medo-Persia and then Greece. represented by the ram with the disproportionate horns, right? Like the bear was before. The ram and the goat representing Greece with the one big horn that quickly falls off after he gets the whole earth under his control, which is shockingly accurate to Alexander the Great, who conquered the whole world, became the general when he was 19 or 21, and died right after he conquered the whole world when he was just 34. And out of that kingdom, the horn falls off, four horns grow up. So after Alexander the Great died, you will remember from your early days of history class, four generals kind of split up the kingdom and then started fighting with each other, of course, as everyone knew they would. And out of one of those is going to come a particularly bad terror to the people of God, who's going to set his eye on the beautiful land, which is Palestine, which is Israel, and be a terror to them. Some of the specifics about this little horn figure that we see, if you look at verse 11, we see that he's going to revoke the sacrifices. We see that he overthrows the place of the sanctuary. You look at, you flip forward to the interpretation part, you see in verse 23, says near the end, he's going to be near the end of the Greek Empire that he's going to be in play. It's going to be someone who destroys many in a time of peace. You can see that in verse 25. And then finally, he's going to be broken, not by human hands. So you look back through history, you say, okay, somebody at the end of the Greek period who was particularly bad to the people of God, out of one of the Greek parts of their empire. And it is incredible how clearly this points to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. This terrible ruler, well, he was a successful despot as far as ancient despots go, in that he had a lot of power, but he had a particular hatred for the Jews. He had a particular desire to see them conform to the rest of Greek culture. There are many things that he did that were the atrocious kind of war crimes you read about in ancient history, or modern history for that matter, but he made a war with them at the time of peace. One thing he did is he came and was in Jerusalem peacefully, waited for the Sabbath day to come. And then when Sabbath came and all the Jews were obeying Sabbath, then he attacked. And then over the next 3 days, he killed 20,000 Jews in Jerusalem and took another 20,000 into slavery. He hated the Jewish religion. He made circumcision illegal at the penalty of death to the mother and the child. He knew that the temple was the center of worship for them, and he knew that they didn't eat pork, right? So what he did is he went in the temple to the altar and put a statue of Zeus above the altar and then brought a pig into the sanctuary and sacrificed a pig to Zeus in the temple. And then he died of a mysterious disease, not by a human hand. The cry of Israel through this time was, how long, O Lord? How can we endure this terrible persecution, this terrible suffering? And the answer, when they read their Bibles and read Luke 8, Daniel 8, was longer, but not forever. His days are numbered. God is more powerful than this man. I want to take a moment, sort of a sidebar here. We should note and kind of marvel at the amazing truthfulness of the Bible. It really is incredible that this book written in the 500s BC had this level of specificity about the next two empires to rule the world. So at this point, we have not only the Medo-Persian Empire named explicitly, but the Greek Empire named explicitly hundreds of years in advance, and particulars about how Alexander the Great is the initial ruler who has a very brief career, but who gains the whole world in that brief amount of time. And then that he dies, and then there's four generals, like four, it's split into four after that. I mean, it's incredible. The specificity. It's well beyond any reasonable guess. It's well beyond the possibility that Daniel just got lucky and predicted the future based on his like guess and intuition. So much so that scholars who don't accept this as the word of God, as any kind of godly authorship, or inspiration, they say, well, therefore, this book must have been written after the fact, after all these things happened. And the problem is, for them, that Daniel knows all kinds of specifics about the Babylonians, about living in their court and having to deal with being an exile, that they would not have known 400 years later in the first century BC. And all of the textual evidence proves that this being one book written by one author in the 500s BC. So here's the point. For those of you who are not Christians and who don't view this Bible as true and as the word of God, as God inspired, you have to wrestle with that. You know, I want to put a challenge out there for you. Like, is it true? We're claiming that it's actually true, that it's actually divinely inspired. And listen, if we're right, then it should change your life, right? If this is actually God's message to humanity, then it's the most important book you could ever read, and you ought to read it. You ought to pursue and look and see what is going on. So if you're not a Christian and you don't believe that, I'm so glad you're here. You're in the right place to hear the right message. You got to wrestle with that. Is the Bible true? And for those of you who are Christians, let this be an encouragement to us that we can trust the Bible. The Bible is rock solid. It's the word of God for us. You can trust the Bible. Okay, sidebar over. Let's jump back into the sad stuff. Are we done with interpreting chapter 8? So it's so neat, right? Like we looked at what it meant for Daniel, and then we saw how it was fulfilled 100 something years before Jesus was born. What else? That's cool, but how does that apply to us? So I will recall you to the beginning of the sermon last week. Godwin sort of introduced this category of literature, the apocalyptic literature, which is weird to us, but it has its own conventions, its own ways to be read. One of the rules for interpreting, or like the strategies for interpreting apocalyptic literature, is to look for multiple fulfillments. All right? So if something is prophesied and then fulfilled, we just have in your head, like, it might happen again. It might be a circular kind of pattern, kind of type thing that's going on where, hey, if it happened once, then oftentimes it happens again. So, you know, you just start with that kind of hypothesis and see if that's the case in the particular text you're looking at. So, with that in mind, consider this with me. In chapter 7, we had a little horn prophesied who's going to come up and be a terror to the people of God. And this one, little horn, was coming under the empire of Rome as we lined up the beasts to the empires, right? And that Godwin identified as probably Titus, this general who was particularly bad to the people of God. Now in chapter 8, we've got another little horn under the Greek Empire, who we define as Antiochus Epiphanes. So flip forward with me as well to chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. You'll see here what this is the answer to Daniel's prayer, which we'll be looking at next. But first, let's look at the answer. And one thing to note, this is one of the toughest passages in the Bible to interpret. It's difficult. Lots of people have lots of opinions on it. And I am going to resolve all of that tension for you this morning. By saying, if you have questions, talk to Godwin. He would love to sort it all out for you. Some of you will be disappointed by my punting of answering all your questions. And some of you will be relieved. But anyways, we can still gain the main point that from this answer. We can still get the thrust of it. Read with me from 26 and 27. It says, after those 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the coming ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. And the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. So, the simple point I want to make from here is that this is another Antichrist-type figure. This is another little horn-type person who's going to rise and who's going to be a terror to the people of God. He's described as the desolator. And again, his days are numbered. He will be a terror no longer than God wants him to be a terror. He will be a terror until the decreed destruction is poured out on him. So, what we've seen is a pattern from chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. The pattern is evil rulers rise up and terrorize the people of God. Which brings us to our second point, our need to endure. Hear what Peter writes to the church. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery trials come among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Don't be surprised by the fiery trials as if something unusual were happening to you. There is a reverberating pattern through history of the people of God being oppressed by evil rulers. And we cry, how long, O Lord? How long will we face this trial? And the answer is longer, but not forever. Now, think about where we are right now, 2021 in America. This does not say that like the 2020s in America are going to be a particular terrible decade. Like, that's not what this is saying. It's not that specific. What it's saying is that we need not be surprised when evil comes. We should not let that catch us off guard. This is a pattern. This is what we would expect as the people of God living in this fallen world. So, we need to be prepared. Another thing that we can pull out from this has to do with the nature of evil or the tools that evil uses. You see in verse 12, it says, the horn threw truth to the ground. In verse 25, it says, he caused deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence. We need to beware of that. beware of the use of lies, the use of deceit in our culture. Don't stand for it. Don't be swept away by it. Don't fall for it. Speak the truth. Stand on the Bible. We need to endure. Church, we are living in Babylon, and like Israel, we have a need for endurance. So let's look now to Daniel as our example of how he endured. Turn with me to chapter 9. So now we're going to look for the rest of our time at Daniel's prayer. This is a beautiful prayer that he stands up and prays on behalf of his people. Now, I'm going to read it. It goes from verse 4 through verse 19. Now, as I read it, I'd like you to listen specifically for two elements in this prayer. One would be the humility of his confession, and then two would be the boldness of his request. All right? So listen, it's kind of an odd pairing to put together. He's humble in his confession and he's bold in his request. So listen for that as I read. Verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Ah, Lord, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, we have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, and turned away from your commands and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, leaders, fathers, and all the people of the land. Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but this day public shame belongs to us. The men of Judah, the residents of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far, in all the countries where they have been banished because of the disloyalty that they have shown towards you, Lord, public shame belongs to us, our kings, our leaders, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God, though we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the Lord our God by following his instructions that he set before us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has broken your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. The promised curse written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. He has carried out his words that he spoke against us and against our rulers by bringing on us a disaster that is so great that nothing like what has been done to Jerusalem has ever been done under all of heaven. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquities and paying attention to your truth. So the Lord kept the disaster in mind and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all he has done, but we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and made your name renowned as it is this day, we have sinned. We have acted wickedly. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, may your anger and wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become an object of ridicule to all those around us. Therefore, our God, hear the prayer and the petition of your servant. Make your face shine on the desolate sanctuary for the Lord's sake. Listen closely, my God, and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that bears your name. For we are not presenting our petition before you based on our righteous acts, but based on your abundant compassion. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and act. My God, for your own sake, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. True confession takes full responsibility for sin. Daniel is certain to not let his readers of this prayer, to not let anyone mistake what he's doing. Every time he says, "We have sinned," he bounces back to saying, "But God, you've been perfect. But God, you have been good." He will not allow an ounce of blame to be placed at the feet of the Lord. All the blame goes to them, and all the goodness and mercy and kindness and patience goes to the Lord. Righteousness belongs to you. Open shame belongs to us. This is so important. It's such a big truth that we often miss, even in our relationships interpersonally. Often, way too often, we make apologies that are supposed to be confessions that sound like, "I'm sorry, I got angry, but I've had a really long day, and the kids were crazy, and what you said really made me angry." That's not an apology. That's an excuse with "I'm sorry, but" tacked on to the beginning. An apology takes responsibility for sin. You are responsible for your sin. The way you respond in your heart to the circumstances that you're in is on you. And so the same is true both interpersonally. Beware of that interpersonally. This is a key relational lesson that we have to practice, because our default will be to rationalize away all of our responsibility. But that's a key interpersonally, but it's also key before the Lord. Your sin is not God's fault. God did not provoke you into it. Your circumstances are not so bad that anyone would have sinned in them. Christ didn't sin. And he went through the wilderness and the temptation. Do not blame the Lord. Confess your sin in a way that owns it, that takes responsibility for your sin and lays it at the feet of Jesus and says, "Lord, please forgive me." The Lord is gracious to the humble, quick to forgive. When we pray together our prayers of confession corporately, may we do that in a way that never betrays a heart of pride. May we pray in a way that shows that God never makes us sin, and that amidst the fiery trials, God has still been good to us. The other aspect of Daniel's prayer that you were listening for was his boldness, right? The boldness of his request. I hope you saw that. Man, he lands with, for having been so humble and contrite in his confession, he lands with such a strong plea, right? Look at the end, verse 19. He says, "Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and act." I mean, it sounds almost like too bold to say, "God, listen and act," right? How does he get here? How does he move from that, like, contrition to this boldness? Well, there's a logic to even verse 19 that is a beautiful logic that is the kind of logic that can carry us a long way. It goes like this. It starts with this premise that, hey, God cares about his own glory. He really does. He really cares about his own glory. Now, if you've not wrestled with that truth, then I encourage you to go wrestle with it. It is throughout Scripture, and it is it unlocks much of God's actions and his goodness even. So God cares about his own glory. Daniel knows that. But then Daniel also knows that God has placed his glory on the people of Israel. So he says, right? He says, my God, for your own sake, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. They bear his name. And so God has put his glory, he's staked his glory on his relationship with the people of Israel. And he's saying, God, you care about your glory. We don't deserve your blessing by any means, but because you care about your glory, will you act and will you save us? That's the conclusion, is therefore God will care for his people Israel. That's the argument, this two propositions and then conclusion that are so solid. And consider God's answer after the prayer, right? The answer is essentially, yes, you'll be brought out of exile, but more suffering will come. Yet, I will send a deliverer. Longer, but not forever. That brings us to our fourth section here, which is our ability to endure. So does Daniel's bold argument apply to us? God cares about his own glory. That's still 100% true. And listen, God has put his glory on Christians and on the church. He has set up Christians as his ambassadors, the ambassadors of his kingdom. He has set up churches, local churches, as the embassies that are the outposts of his kingdom, representing his good, benevolent rule to the world. Faith Church, God has placed his glory on us to represent him to Cincinnati and to represent him in Papua New Guinea. God has placed his glory on us, and so he will fight for us. He will care for us. Listen, God will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And the gates of hell are going to try. The trials are going to come. It may look like the forces of evil are crushing the church, but no, God will build his church. Now, that's the church universal. That's all like the big picture of God's story through the last 2,000 plus years. But he also just loves us. Like, right? We are an outworking of that as here at Faith Church, and God loves Faith Church. So we pray for Faith Church, that, Lord, because you have a deep concern for your glory, because you have put your name on us and told us to be your representatives on this earth, Lord, sanctify us. Lord, may we live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Lord, may we be Jesus to our community. And you know what is so amazing? I think Daniel's prayer here was effective. So notice how he references the law of Moses in like verse 11 and then verse 13. He says, this exile that we're facing was promised, was prophesied in the law of Moses. So what's going on with that? So if you look back a few different places, but one of them is in Leviticus chapter 26, what you have is this chapter where Moses, all the way back before they even enter the promised land, is preaching to the people, and God has established his new covenant with his his covenant through Moses with Israel, and he has is giving them the lay of the land. He's saying, here is what happens if you obey these great blessings. If you keep my covenant, these great abundant blessings. And here's what happens if you disobey these punishments, these bad things. I hold before you life and death. And he gets into specifics about what these curses for disobedience are going to be. As he's describing these curses, this is what he says. He says, but I will scatter you among the nations, and I will draw a sword and chase after you. He's describing the exile. And then a few verses later, he describes coming out of exile. He says, but when they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, their unfaithfulness that they practiced against me, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. So God has promised in Leviticus that when the people rebel, he will discipline them by sending them into exile. And then when they repent, he will bring them back out of exile. And then fast forward. Look at the beginning of this chapter. It says Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he realized that 70 years is the time proportioned for the exile, and he's thinking that's almost up. And so he doesn't just pray a prayer of, yay, God, we made it to the end of this. He prays in sackcloth and ashes. He prays a prayer of confession and request to God. Why does he do that if the promise has already been made? Because they needed to repent. This is what it says in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 13, he says this. It says, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Daniel looks around and he prays that prayer of confession. He speaks for the people Israel and seeks after God while he could be found. He calls to God. He confesses their unfaithfulness and the unfaithfulness of their father, of his fathers, and comes to the Lord and intercedes for Israel. This prayer was effective. It was Daniel standing up as a representative for his people to do what had to be done in order for them to be brought out of exile. 500 years later, Israel stood still in rebellion to the covenants, still disobeying what God had told them to do, and they needed a rescuer, and God sent his son as a representative head, not just for Israel, but for a new humanity, that all who are in Christ can be made like Jesus. And Jesus stands as our representative, and he dies the death that we should die for our sins. And he rose from the dead. And that is the resurrection from the dead that we will receive when we are in Christ after we die. And what's more, that intercession, that speaking for his own people, that continues. Christ continues as our mediator, as our intercessor today. Hear what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord will sustain us. We look to him for our endurance. We have a sure anchor in Christ. If you are at the point where you're crying out to God, "How long, O Lord?" The answer is longer, but not forever. And Christ is with you even now. Let's take a few minutes of silence to reflect on this passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.